to delight in the will of God, even to know the will of God, is more wonderful than money can buy. It is priceless as a treasure, and it is something that God has for every believer to adequately, completely know His will. This will He rarely reveals altogether. It comes a segment, a step, a link in the chain of life at a time. But it comes as we wait on Him, as we understand Him, as we prepare our hearts for Him. The basic requirement, of course, for knowing God's will is to want His will. And that must involve a personal surrender to Jesus Christ as Savior and as Lord. G. Campbell Morgan said the one qualification to further vision is obedience to the vision that God has already given. There is no subject on college campuses that draws more crowds than a discussion biblically on the will of God. There is nothing that excites me more. And may I say, there is nothing that I feel in a way more and apt to share with you about almost than the will of God. It seemed so simple years ago. But as one grows and one understands more of God, and one understands their lack of understanding of God, God's will does not have quite the simplicity that it might have to a teenager or even a collegiate. Because God's will now for those of us with families is wrapped up with children and husband or wife and job and ministry. And it's not quite the same as a single fellow or girl zooming toward a target they believe is the will of God. And if they miss the target, they hurt only themselves. When you're married and you have responsibilities and you have indebtedness and you have many things going, to miss God's will can be catastrophic physically. It can be monumentally destructive monetarily. It can ruin your life spiritually. If there's anything that must be at the driving heart of every believer, it should be to know and experience in obedience the full will of God. What God reveals individually to us is not always that which He has told others, that which others are ready for, or that which is for others at the time that it's for us. It might never be for others. I had violent disagreements with a friend of mine at seminary. There were certain things that he thought he could do that I couldn't do. And these, for him, were God's will. But for me, they were sin. I couldn't do them. And yet we attended the same classes, made about the same grades, spent about the same amount of time in prayer, seemed to have about the same amount of success in our ministry in the different places we were, and yet he was doing some things that I couldn't dare do. God had at least convicted me that I shouldn't do these things. A certain pattern, certain places he went, certain things he did on dates, and things of this nature. And God had led me another way. And I discovered, when I was working with Campus Crusade, back in its infancy, when these fellows and girls came to Christ, I immediately, as a Baptist, wanted to take them off the dance floor. I felt no good could come of it. I still believe that. No good could come of it. But Bill Bright called me into his bedroom one time. I lived in his home. And he said, "Waylon, you've got something on you here about these kids that are dancing here. We want to talk about this." You know, I appreciate it. I appreciated someone loving me enough to talk with me about areas where I need balance. I used to say that one reason that God sent preachers to seminary was to, for 3 years, keep them from hurting too many people, getting them isolated, you know, or Bible school away from the real push of the world, till they get a little maturity. And he said, "You believe that God is God's best, that these young people not spend two or three evenings a week in close body proximity with other young people of the opposite sex? And I said, I sure believe that. I've been taught that and I believe it. I don't think it's right. And he says, I don't either. I said, well, then what's the meeting about here? He said, because there's a timing in the life of every man, and you're trying to rush God. He said, these people are brand new Christians, aren't they?
Yes.
They've not experienced some of the things you've experienced. That's right. Do you think they want God's best? Yes. All right, then give the Holy Spirit a chance to work and minister and lead them His way. Now, if they come to you and ask your opinion, tell them your opinion. Tell them what God has led you. But if they don't ask, figure they're not ready for what you want to tell them desperately. And I learned, at least began to learn, there is a timing in God's will that is so vital. I discovered many of these young people, after they'd been saved a while, they began to ask questions about many things, not just dancing, which was minor compared to some of their problems. And when they began to ask and they became open, then spiritual principles could be shared and it made a difference. Hannah Whittle Smith says that God cares enough to desire to regulate the details of our lives is the strongest proof of love He can give. Many people don't believe today that God guides as He guided Moses, David, Daniel, Paul. That He's not in the guiding business. Therefore, many believers never really seek God's will and guidance. And their lives are messed up and their ministry is messed up. There are a number of things that keep us from experiencing the ministry of God's will revealed in our lives. I won't go into them, just mention a one-track mind, narrowness, refusal to be open, prejudiced counsel, you can have the wrong counselors, unconfessed sin, pride, living on past experiences, unwilling to submit to leadership and authority as God has ordained it in the church. Ignorance of the Word. And just not expecting His guidance. And of course, most important of all, not wanting it. Not wanting it. These are just some things. We want to look at a chapter in the Bible that gives as much as far as principles and guidance as any that I know. But I want to remind you of the story of William Carey. William Carey, the shoe cobbler, the shoemaker, who knew Greek and Hebrew and could speak two or three languages, he learned them cobbling shoes in a little three-room house in England. That man, with no major formal education, learned on his own, began to study the Greek and Hebrew of the Old and New Testament. And he began to read in there about God's concern for the lost. How God's heart broke, how Jesus had come as the first missionary from heaven, and how God wanted men to share the good news with others. And this burnt in his bones. And as a young Baptist, active in a local church, he went to a meeting one time and stood up and made a plea using many verses of Scripture for God's desire that the heathen, as he called it, know the gospel and respond to the gospel, and that people needed to go and tell people without Christ about Him. If the Christians didn't tell them, no one would. And the answer of the Baptist conference at that time was, quote, "If God wants to save the heathen, He will do it in His way and His time, and He does not need the likes of sinful weak men to do His work." There is tiny elements of truth in that, but basically that's a lie from hell. That is contrary to the whole stream of Scripture. God does use men. God has limited Himself, if you please, to finite homo sapien, filled with the Spirit, open to His will, willing to give their tongue, their mind, their heart, their life, their all to Him. And William Carey, who got his guidance from the Word, and who sought God's will and the normal channels, did that which God led, and that particular group of men, eventually God changed their mind and they sent him to India. And he started, because he was willing to listen to God and His Word, he started the modern missionary movement. And he took the world from an eclipse of blackness and spiritual sterility into a place where the light of the gospel began to be preached country after country, around the world. He let God guide. But today, does God guide? Notice in Acts 11, principles for guidance to the will of God, the mechanics of the will of God and guidance. And may I say again, I speak not as one with a great deal of experience with all the answers. I do not have them all. I cannot understand humanly why I have a brain-damaged boy. But I believe that God allowed it, and the passage that I gave you in Genesis this morning, it says the Lord makes the tongue to speak, makes the deaf and the dumb, and I'll rest on the sovereignty of God until I get a better answer. But I have no human answer for it. I have no human answer why some of God's choice servants are not ever healed. And people pray for them with power. Prayer groups pray for them. I've seen two buried this year that had every person, as far as I know, that believed in healing at their bedside at one time or another. And they're in the grave today. I can't understand it. I don't know all of God's will. And so please know that I come with a sense of openness, with awesomeness to God, realizing I can't blueprint God, and I will not. But I know how He's worked, and I know what He says in His Word in some of these areas. And like all of us, I believe you're open for God's will. That's why you're here tonight. You want to know more about it. It's the most important thing in the world. I talk with young people, and I've shared this before. And I talked with a fellow, and I talked with a girl, and they came in for counseling. And I appreciate it. And I don't come in to try to keep them from getting married. I've never been able to counsel anyone out of not getting married. Never have. They go right ahead and get married anyway. So I've quit trying. I don't try to counsel. I figure if mom and dad can't change it, and grandpa and grandma can't, and the relatives on both sides can't, they're going to get married anyway. So I don't try to stop people from getting married. You can't anyway. You can't anyway. But I do try this. I think a young person that marries outside the will of their parents will reap it in their married life for years and years and years. Young person, don't you ever marry outside the joyous, permissive will of your parents. And God will bless you for it. Otherwise, I guarantee you, you'll have a psychological hang-up toward your children and toward their response to you as you grow older. This is the way you'll be. You'll overcompensate in your discipline and your training. But I talked with a young couple, and I said, "Why do you want to get married?" And she looks with sheep, moony eyes and says, "Because I love him." And he looks at her and squeezes her hand, and his face turns three shades of red. And I said, "Why do you want to get married?" And he squeezes it again, and he says, "Because I feel that way about her." And he looks over, and he's told her more than that, but he won't tell me, you see. And I'm reminded what Billy Graham said about that. There's something higher than love, and that's the will of God. And you can have your kind of love and your brand of love and be outside the will of God. The will of God is revealed in His world. It's the supreme test of the will of God for one's life. What He says in His Word. And that takes precedent over what emotional feelings you have. Now, in Acts 11, we have the familiar story of Peter getting the revelation, you know, the sheets let down from heaven. And Peter was the greatest racist, probably, of all the apostles. He hated the Samaritans. He hated the Gentiles. He hated them passionately, and he had some good biblical background for it, because the Gentiles had killed his relatives for centuries. So he had a built-in hatred for them. Why, there's not a person that anyone's ever met, probably, that had the hatred for certain racial groups that Peter did. And God dealt with this racist, and God changed his mind. And Acts 11, at least the first part of it, is a wonderful ministry of the way that the Lord led a radically strong man to change his opinion about the way that God had seemingly led them previously. And there was an about face. Let me say about the Word of God here, we've got to watch out in guidance for two kinds of believers. I'm amazed at the people the young people that get their guidance from other young people. The kids that get their guidance from other kids. I catch a kid doing something and he says, well, Billy said we should do it. He's 9 and Billy's 10. He gets getting his guidance that way. You know the problem Abram had when he took guidance from Sarah, his wife, you know, you have the Arabs because of that. The Jews have a lot of trouble with Arabs because they listen to that wife. Now listen, I believe in a man listening to his wife, just not obeying her. Get his guidance from the Lord. I think if you can't listen, you can't stay married. She's going to talk to you anyway, and I'm for that. Just let her, listen to her. Listen to her. God asked that you listen to her. But that doesn't mean you have to obey her. There's a difference there, you see. Anyway, whatever you do, God holds you accountable. God holds you accountable, man, for it. But there are two kinds of people that... Did you know there were two kinds of people that broil the Apostle Paul, in oil? Oh, boy. All right. There were two churches that literally sought to ruin Paul. One was the church at Galatia and the other was the church at Corinth. Neither one are examples of New Testament churches. At least not the kind that we should have. Galatian, they were legalists. They were legalists. They strained at a gnat and swallowed at a camel. They were rude. They were resistant. They took the Bible as a book of rules, and they took these Old Testament scriptures as a book of rules, and they would not listen to the principle of guidance and the freedom one has in the Spirit. Those at Corinth were just the opposite. They were fleshy emotionalists, and they refused the guidance of the Spirit and the power of the Spirit and the convicting control of the Spirit. And fleshiness and carnality was the byword throughout the centuries for the church at Corinth. Neither are examples for us to follow. They're the tail end of the blessing of God, these two churches. Both had the opposite problem. We don't want either one of their problems. We want some of the greatest scripture in all of God's Word written to these people. If you want to read the heartbreak of a man whose heart was broken, read 2 Corinthians. It's the agony of an apostle who was rejected by a fleshy church that were doing many things right and a bunch of things in the flesh. Neither of these do we want. So watch out for the people that are so sticklish to the rule book that they don't list principles to you. Watch out for the others that are so emotionally involved that they spend all their time in prayer and very little time in the Word. And watch out for the people who spend a lot of time in the Word and very little time in prayer. To be balanced, to be in the fullness of the Spirit, to be guided by the Spirit of God. Ah, it's not easy, but it's wonderful. And God has His best for us. Both of these together, God would give us. The Word, prayer, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Notice in verse 5. First principle of guidance. Then Peter rehearsed the matter. He told the elders, he told the leaders of the church about what he had experienced there with Cornelius and how they spoke in the ministry there. He said, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. A certain vessel descended, and as it had, there had been a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners. Anyway, the first principle of guidance is prayer. God guides through prayer. If you don't give God time on your knees, if you please, or walking or driving, however you pray and whatever attitude you take in body and prayer, if you don't give God time, He cannot give you one of the primary sources of guidance. He guides through prayer. I suggest you keep a notebook handy and you keep a pencil handy and you write thoughts down. Some of the greatest things God's ever given me, He's given me in times of prayer, and I don't want to lose them. You know, one of the biggest problems in prayer, we can think of a million things we need to do when we're praying. Oh, I got to remember, I hadn't paid the bill over there. And so-and-so is going to call. And what do I have in the refrigerator? Oh, I need to thaw it out because we got supper and I've got to go. And we began to go all over the place. Just write those ideas down. You won't forget them. Just say, take chicken out of freezer. Call hubby after 1 o'clock. Write it down, then get right back to praying again. Prayer. One of the basic ways that God guides is through prayer. Giving Him exposure time at you. When's the last time you took a half a day off alone with God in prayer? Group prayer is great, but it will never substitute for private prayer. Group prayer can be dangerous. It can keep you from growing. Private prayer can be dangerous. It will certainly keep you from growing. See, there's a balance. We learn from others in prayer. And they learn from us. We must have that private prayer, that time alone. What someone else is praying might be a million miles away from what we need, and we can be burdened and we can pray with them. But we have our own needs before God. You have to eat and feed your own self physically daily, and you need to have your own time alone in prayer. Praying with the kids at night or praying with a husband and wife is vital, but it's not enough. We've got to have our own time of feeding in the Word and our own personal private prayer time before God. Prayer. Verse 6, upon which when I had fastened mine eyes, I kept on considering, I kept on pondering, thinking, and I saw a four-footed beast. Another principle of guidance is through meditation. God guides through meditation. He gives us an idea. And that mind, controlled by the Holy Spirit, God works through. Plain old, we call common sense, that's generally very uncommon. God guides some ways that are quite uncommon. Most of the time, He guides in normal ways. Through meditation, 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, cast down every imagination and every high thought that acknowledge itself against the knowledge of God, and bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. We're told to put off the old man, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, put on the new man. We're told to let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, Philippians 2:5. And we're told in 1 Corinthians 2:16 that those who are led by the Spirit, who are controlled by the Spirit, have the mind, the nous of Christ. Meditation. He brings past thoughts, experiences as an aid. But watch out, never surrender the control of your mind to anyone less than the Holy Spirit. You don't say, I'm going to have a blank mind and it's going to be open. I've talked with young people who've said that. It scares me to death. Satan can come into that mind. Satan can begin to dominate. I don't believe that he knows our thoughts. But I believe he can influence emotionally and geographically and circumstantially our lives and our ministry. Don't ever give a blank, open mind. You make sure you've yielded that mind to the Holy Spirit for the Lord Jesus to be at work in that mind. Watch out. That's where everything else begins to take place. But through mind, he began to think over what he had seen, think over what God was doing, what God was saying, the vision that God was giving him. And the Lord used it. In verses 7 through 10, we have the principle, God guides through His Word. Now, this was a voice from heaven, but it was God's voice. They had no canon of Scripture then. They had the Old Testament only, and they used it. But when God was pioneering in a new area, in New Testament doctrine, a New Testament principle, there was no Scripture. Oh, there were some letters, of course, by Paul circulating, but not yet. Not yet. Later on they were, and the canon of Scripture would be completed. But this day, God spoke to them in vision. God spoke to them because there was no written Scripture. God has given us the full revelation in His Word. We need no other revelation. His revelation has been given fully and complete, at least enough for us to have the fullness of Christ and to know all that He wants us to know until we meet Him. Watch out for these people, many of them young people you'll find on college campuses that are telling you about God's latest new revelation. Watch out for it. He revealed it 2,000 years ago, and it cannot be topped. It's all here if we'll dig in and let the Holy Spirit dig it out and put it in our hearts through the Word. We need to remember the Holy Spirit never leads contrary to the Word of God. I talked with a lady a long time ago who heard me preach that Christians should not marry unbelievers. And she said she wanted an appointment. She said, that's the first time I've heard that, and I've grown up in church. I've spent all my life in church, and I never, ever heard before. It doesn't mean it wasn't preached. She just never heard it. There are many things. I've been preaching at you for 6 and 7 years, and I've got the tapes and the sermons to prove it. But you come to me every now and then, Brother Moore, oh, this is wonderful. I want you to hear this, or here's what I've experienced. Well, I'm glad you're experiencing it. It doesn't mean that I know it all, because I sure don't. But you see, there's an accumulative value of God's Word. You're not maybe ready for what other people are ready for. And the Lord has a way to sane and to, like a prism, to let some light through and retard other lights and things like this. This is the way that He works. But 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 16, young people, God forbids you ever marrying an unbeliever. And so you remember that and you hold on to that. God says don't marry an unbeliever. Oh, certainly the Lord works, and many times both parties are saved, but don't gamble. May I say, I see more homes that are wrecked because of believer connected with unbeliever. People who want to serve the Lord being married to someone who does everything but want to serve the Lord. I've seen more tragedy in this kind of home relationship than every other problem that Christian families have had put together. Oh, you've got to be able to talk to that father, to that husband, to that mother, to that wife. You've got to be able to pray together. You've got to be able to discuss on your knees and to go before God for your children. There's got to be that unity of spirit, that bond of perfectness, which the Holy Spirit alone can give. And this precious thing is available only when two have both surrendered to Jesus Christ. It's so important. Using God's Word, I think of the verse the Lord gave me when I was single that I claimed about the one who would be my wife, Psalm 84:11. Fellas, you should be making a note of that one. I'll tell you, that's a good one. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly. And when you're 26, 27, 28, 29, and almost 30, you think, no good thing will He withhold. Lord, you're withholding. But He says, no good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly. He didn't just mean walk as Homo sapien instead of down on all fours. He means walk in the revelation of the knowledge of God that you have. Walk in obedience to Him. Walk as He leads you to walk. Do what He wants you to do. And I claimed that verse many years before I was 30 and married, that the Lord, about my wife, the Lord, you see, what the Lord wants to do is to take a verse of Scripture and take a need in your life and glue them together by faith as the Holy Spirit makes them true. Where when you think of the need, you think of that verse of Scripture. And every time you pray about that need, the promise of God is right there, pounding back at you. You're praying it up and He says, yes, but I'll do this. I think of Psalm 73:28. Oh, what a precious... By the way, when you claim a verse, you get a verse from God, I suggest that you write down when maybe the circumstance and put it in your Bible. Like in 1960. Before this, I had prayed this particular idea, but in 1960, 12 years ago, it was 2/27/1960, I claimed Psalm 73:28. But it is good for me to draw near to God. Boy, the Lord had me there in a hard place. And I was having to draw near to God. David said it's good to draw near to God. But oh, listen to the last of them. I have put my trust in the Lord God. And I was saying, Lord, I'm trusting You. Listen to what David said. That I may declare all Thy works. Now, David didn't know what it meant. He had his own meaning. But the Holy Spirit gave me my meaning from it. You see, I was writing a book called New Testament Follow-Up then. And no one wanted to publish it. And no one wanted to read the manuscript. And no one even understood the word. And no one was interested. And I wanted to share some of these wonderful truths the Lord had blessed me with the Southern Baptist Convention, and with brothers and pastors. And so I wrote in my Bible 12 years ago, I will put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all Thy works, not just some of them, but the care and nurture of new converts is a part of all of God's works. And so I wrote to teach, to build doctrine into the hearts of Southern Baptist Convention, and which is the place that God has led me and placed me. And I'm a Southern Baptist. And this is what God has led me to. And to minister in the fellowship that I held dear and with men to teach this. And so I wrote it down in my Bible. And God has literally answered that and is answering it today. I remember in a real hard place when I didn't have work, my wife, we had a baby. She could have worked, but didn't feel led to work, and I agree. Well, now, what do you do when you've got 4 degrees between you and you've got a baby and no one wants to hear you preach and no one cares and your wife's a doctor and she wants to take care of that baby and she doesn't feel led to work and you agree that she shouldn't work? Where's the money come from? What do you do? Well, I want you to know by September 5th, 1962, I was claiming promises all over the place. Lord, what do You want us to do? Had a pulpit committee come and wouldn't even talk to us. And then a man from the committee that I knew called me and he said, they didn't like you. I guess you realize that. I said, well, they didn't talk to me. I said, well, could you give me some pointers as to what they didn't like? They said, you used too much scripture. So I said, well, thank you very much. And I just kept using scripture. And finally, you were sweet enough to call me. After a number of years, of course, after this. Listen to what Psalm 91, 14 and 15. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. And I claim this verse about a pastorate, about a ministry for the Lord. This is the verse he put on my heart. God guides through words, through his word. Now, in Acts 11, God guides through circumstances. Oh, wonderful circumstances. Verse 11. And behold, right after the vision was over, and behold, immediately, in other words, when the vision was over and Peter was on the roof, he heard a knock at the door. He looked over the parapet, he looked over the roof, and he saw three men down there. He went downstairs, already come to the house where I was sent from Caesarea unto me. And the Spirit bade me go. Three men came and said, we want you to go and talk to a Gentile. And the Holy Spirit had just said, what I call clean, don't you call unclean. The Gentiles are clean. At least those that are willing to know me, I make them clean. You've got to change your theology. Through providential circumstances. Here were men wanting to see a Gentile. Why, he never would have tried to find a Gentile and say, well, let's see now. One of which, if I know any Gentiles, I'll go and talk to them about Jesus and just see if they'll come through. They didn't. God had already, before he even got through with a vision, sent three men. Have you ever been in the way and the Lord led you? Have you ever been going here or going there and the Lord brought a circumstance to bear in your life that was... It couldn't just be happenstance. It was the will of God. It was the work of God. The way that he worked through providential circumstances. There are the three areas of providence I want to mention. God works through health and wealth. This is one way he guides, through health and wealth. I've talked to young men who had physical difficulties and they wanted to be missionaries. Well, either God's got to heal them or they'll never be missionaries. And so health became a factor in God's giving them a burden for missions but not sending them to the field because they couldn't pass the health standards. And so God used that burden for missions in another area. God guided through health, through the lack of it, through wealth. I don't mind telling you, I didn't feel led that the Lord, that this church should send me to Brazil when I go. I didn't feel that at all. And so when they wrote me and asked me to come last year back to Brazil, and could I pay my way or would the church pay my way, I wrote them back. I said, no, thank you. I can't come. They wrote back again and said, well, maybe we can pay your way. I said, no, thank you. I can't come unless the Lord guides. I don't feel his leading. They wrote me again and they sent me seven reasons why I should come. They called me long distance. And after prayer, then I felt led to go. But I wouldn't have gone if they hadn't provided the money to go. I would not have gone. You see, the wealth, the money, was a factor. And this became the factor that I used before the Lord, and I gave it back again to him, back again to him. Some things you feel God wants you to do, you just don't have money to do. Well, either the Lord provides the money, or he uses the lack of it as a means of blocking you from doing what is normal, what is reasonable. I wonder, can you trust God to work and move through men alone in answers to prayer? Hudson Taylor said, believe God to work and move men alone through prayer. What does this mean? I think I've shared with some of you how Charlie Riggs, I used to live with Charlie Riggs, head of counseling and follow-up for the Billy Graham team, when we were in Texas, and I was doing student work at in Dallas, and we wanted to do it at SMU. And I said, Charlie, I believe God wants us to witness and work at SMU, Southern Methodist University. And he says, I don't believe it. He says, we've got enough to do. We've got enough ministry to do. And I said, but God's put it on my heart. And he said, great. I'm glad God's put it on your heart. Now, you just pray and ask God to put it on my heart. Do you believe God, The same God that you're talking to is talking to me?
Well, yeah.
Then can't you talk to God and God talk to me without your having to talk to me? And he said, you ought to talk to my wife about this. So I went and saw LaRue. I said, LaRue, what in the world is he talking about? She said, well, he used to nag at my husband all the time. And finally he said, don't you believe, can't you trust God to tell me what I need to know without your having to tell me 50 million times? Tell me once. I'm happy to know it. I don't want to lose the revelation, but I don't want to hear it, have it crammed down my throat. And so you learn to trust God. If it's important enough for you to pray about, God, it ought to be important enough for God to tell me, where you don't have to keep telling me. And she said, that's what I did. And so now, instead of nagging, I just take it to the Lord. I spend a lot more time in prayer, but I'm sweeter. And so Charlie said, did she tell you? And I said, yes. So he said, all right, you pray and you ask God. If you believe it's God's will, you pray and you ask God to change my mind. You see, Charlie was the leader of the work, and guidance, God guides through those that he's put in spiritual authority. This is one of the basic means of God's guidance. And this is, of course, counsel with godly men would be verse 18 here. Counsel with godly men. And so I began to pray. It took me almost 3 months praying every day before Charlie Riggs came to me one day. And he said, Waylon, you still want to go to SMU? I said, do I? Sure do. I know people over there and I've been witnessing on the side, but I want us to make a real attack and really go into the fraternities and really reach these people for Christ and really confront these people with the claims of Christ. He says, I believe God wants us to go. And so in a couple of weeks, with all that prayer, the Lord blessed. And you know, among the first three people saved was the president's son, Tate's son of Southern Methodist University, saved in a fraternity. I don't know if he was first, second, or third, but one of the first three people saved was the president's son. You know, his heart was open where his son stopped doing a lot of things he was doing, and he said, come on in. We had a wonderful time of ministry. Ah, God has his time. Don't be impatient if the Lord's schedule for one of your friends isn't your schedule for one of your friends. Ah, let God work. Will you? Let him work. Through open and closed doors. Will you? You see, the door was closed. The Lord opened it. Sometimes you think the door is open. Well, you know, you shouldn't shove a door. You just push it gently. And if it doesn't give, you back off. You might push it again gently. And you back off, push it again. But you don't be like a bull in a china closet. You don't blast your way through a door. This is never the way the Holy Spirit works. Never this way. Then in verse 12, and the Spirit bade me go with them. The personal guidance of the Holy Spirit. There's some test as to whether something is the guidance of the Spirit. One is the test of peace, Isaiah 32:17. The work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. Or the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. Is it producing love? Is it producing joy, peace, long-suffering? Not just in you, but in others. Is this the way the Lord wants you to go, and the way he's leading you and leading others? The fruit of the Spirit. Also the heartbeat of the Spirit. He is the witnessing Spirit. That which God is leading you to do must eventually move you to confrontation in the power of the Spirit with the lives of men and women who've never heard of Jesus, young people who've never even heard of Jesus, to reach them in the neighborhood, on the job, where you work, where you recreate. It must move us that way. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, was to reach the lost. This was the dominant ministry, to reach the lost and to cause the saved to know and love Jesus Christ. The Spirit. I think another point that I'm trying to learn, when the Spirit is guiding, there is a constant pull. He keeps working on you. You don't just get warm about something and you get cold after a few weeks. He continues to work slowly, assuredly. There's a constancy about his ministry. This is one test of it. And I think perhaps the maximum test on the guidance of the Holy Spirit is this. Can you give it back to the Lord and say, Lord, here it is. If it's not of thee, take it away. If it's not of thee, I don't want it. If it's not of thee, and so I recommit it to thee. I re-give that person to thee. I give this thing to thee. I give this problem to thee. I give to thee anything that's on my heart. I give it back to thee. Just to make absolutely sure. I refuse to hold on to it. Anything that is of God, God always makes sure
you have for himself, and that will bring glory and honor to him. By comparison, in verses 13 through 15, there are others, and our time is gone. Oh, our time is gone. Oh, there's so much here. But may I ask you, known sin in one's life keeps you from experiencing the guidance ministry of the Holy Spirit. For it grieves him and quenches him for sin to be in one's life. For sin, to confess the sin, means he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Would you pray as with David, create in me a clean heart, O God, renew a right spirit within me. May we go to the Lord in prayer. Oh, Father, put on our heart a hunger, a thirst, a desire for thy will about our schoolwork, about our relationships with fellows and girls, about our home. Show us thy will about the spending of money, about recreation and what we do as families, about the time we spend and what we do with the time that we have, about where we go, about our responsibilities to those around us, to our own family and loved ones. Oh, Father, only you can do this. Give us a hunger and a thirst after righteousness, after your will for our life. May we say, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law, thy word is within my heart. Thank you for your word, for the privilege of growing in it. In Jesus' name, amen.